Our text once again is from the book of Ephesians, or at least our starting point is from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, it is certainly easier for us to speak against pride, to speak positively of the grace of humility, than it is for us to produce these things within ourselves. We know that they are important. We know that pride is a distinctive trait of the devil. We know that humility is a distinctive trait of our Lord Jesus. And we pray for that reason alone, that you would further this work of us being more transformed from pride to humility. We ask, Father, that you'll give us grace as we take up this word of humility here this evening, as we trace it out in your book. We pray that there will be lessons, that there would be verbal pictures that would stick in our minds, that we would see the importance of this lowliness of mind. We pray for your grace and help in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine with me that you have just recently moved to a new community, and a part of your adjustment to that new area is to find a new family doctor. You've got a couple of issues in your background. You're getting almost as old as I am, and therefore you want a doctor who is skilled in a number of areas. So as you begin your search for a medical doctor within the range of your medical plan, you call several offices and you begin to ask a number of questions. And some of the questions that you have to ask are going to be related to the educational background of said doctor. You're hoping that you're going to hear that he is a graduate of the University of Penn. He's a graduate of Jefferson. Perhaps he's from Duke University, some prestigious, well-trained place. And yet what you find, as you call in our hypothetical illustration, that of these six doctor's offices that you call, only two of them have actually graduated from medical school. One of them graduated from college, but in interior decorating. Office looks very nice, but that's not exactly where you hope to go. And as you, in your exasperation in this new community, you've got to be out west, maybe you're in Kentucky or someplace like that, and with your exasperation, what is it with you fellas? Do you have something against medical education? And consistently the response is, oh no, medical education is very good. And anyone training to be a doctor, they really ought to go to medical school. And our response to that can be something of our response to the whole importance of humility. Oh yeah, humility, everybody ought to have it. Everybody ought to study in this school. They ought to excel. They ought to have their advanced degrees in the University of Humility. It's just, when it comes to me, I'm not all that concerned about it. Well, as we come to our text once again this evening, Ephesians 4 and verse 2, humility is important to us because it is essential to the matter of church unity. We have seen in our consideration of verse 1 that we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. There is the scales, and that's the worthiness. And on one side, there is the calling. And on the other side, there is to be our walk. And our walk is to be heavy enough, substantial enough, that it has some sort of correspondence to the high calling with which we have been called. We saw this morning that with the two terms here in verse 2, focusing on unity, with lowliness and prates, or gentleness, the meekness, that it points us in the direction away from pride. And so this morning we looked at some key passages that say, yes, pride can produce some problems for us in the realm of church unity. We saw in Proverbs 13 and verse 10 that by pride comes only contention. But with the well-advised, to those who are open to counsel, there is wisdom. We saw that there was a key New Testament passage of James 3, verses 13 through 18, that says where you've got selfish ambition, you're going to have confusion and every evil thing. But the contrast to that is a righteousness that sows peace and works for peace. Well, this evening, we want to take up this term of humility, this term of all lowliness, literally, lowliness of mind. And as we do so, consider with me Roman numeral 1, a survey of the terms used for humility. And here we're going to look at, in a very cursory fashion, first of all, a terms used for pride in the Hebrew Old Testament. There is a particular term that is used here in the Old Testament that signifies to bow the knee, to be low in spirit. 2 Chronicles 32:26, then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them. He humbled himself. Well, the verbal picture, what does that word mean? Well, he bent his knee before God. There is another term that is used in Exodus 10 and verse 3. So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Pharaoh, you need to be mild. You need to be meek. You need to be afflicted before the Lord. And then there is yet another term that speaks of to tread with the foot. And then it seems to have the sense, all right, if you tread with the foot in humility, it means a willingness to let somebody walk on you. Proverbs 6 and verse 3. So do this, my son, deliver yourself, for if you have come into the hand of your friend, go and humble yourself, go and be willing to be walked on. It's the picture of humility there. Plead with your friend. Then there is another word that it speaks of a depression in wood or in skin. It speaks of in Isaiah 57 and verse 15 that God is the one who dwells with a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite one. So several pictures given here of bending the knee, of being afflicted before someone else, of that which is a low point or a depression. But secondly, B, we want to look at our particular Greek term for lowliness. Lowliness. Tapenos. It speaks of a situation of low as opposed to high. It can be used figuratively. Someone that is high, he is mighty, he is powerful, he is influential. Someone who is low, someone who is poor. But tracing out this word, even as it's found in the Old Testament written in Hebrew, and yet there was a Greek translation 250 years before Christ. And here, a few of these terms of low or lowliness. Leviticus 3 and verse 3 and 4, you need not turn there. The priest shall examine the sore of the skin of the body, and the hair on the sore is turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body. It is a leprous sore. Verse 4. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair is not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days. Our term for lowliness is simply the term here for deep. How low is it? And so I suppose that the priest or whoever is examining is feeling around there and says, all right, this seems to be about skin thickness. Or we feel on the side, oh, no, no, this is hard. This is going down. This is deep in there. It is low. It's a word that is used of Caleb concerning his daughter who was married and wanted the blessing, and Caleb gave her the upper and the lower springs. It is used in the time when David was urged to marry Michal, the daughter of Saul, and David's response is, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor, that I am a lowly and lightly esteemed man? I'm one who's way down there deep. I'm like the lower spring." Psalm 34 and verse 18, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and such as have a contrite," tapenos, "a low spirit." Psalm 82 and verse 3, "Defend the father and the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy," the poor, those who are low. So if someone is poor, they're judged to be low in the eyes of the earth. Then listen concerning God. Psalm 113 and verse 6. "God, who humbles himself, who makes himself low to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth." Psalm 138 and verse 6. "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar." And then as we come over into the New Testament, this term of low, and it's simply more of a geographical term. If you've got high, then you've got low. You've got one who is exalted. You've got one who is abased. This is the sense of Philippians 4 and verse 12. Paul tells us, "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound, but I know how to be abased. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." I know what it is to be brought low. Romans 12 and verse 16. "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble." Associate with the tapenos, the lowly. James 1 and verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Or James 4 and verse 5, "The Spirit dwells in us, yearns jealously," verse 6, "but he gives more grace. Therefore," God says, he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Who's the one who is proud? Who is that one who is great in his estimation? God says, "I mark him out and I'm going to set myself against him. I'm going to resist him." But who is the one who is lowly? Who's the one who has a relatively low view of, "I'm going to mark that person out and I'm going to give them grace. I'm going to encourage them. I'm going to build them up." But now thirdly, we want to come to the Greek term for lowliness of mind. And so what we have is this common term that we've just gone through, that leprous thing. If it's really leprosy, it's not just a surface skin thing, but it's something that goes down deep, something that goes down low into the tissue. That term, tapenos, is now brought together with the term of mind, and so it is a lowliness of mind. And so with this particular term, what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4 and verse 2, this is a word that's used there, not simple lowliness, but a lowliness of mind. It doesn't really matter your position in life. What matters is what you think when you look at yourself in the mirror and there's nobody else around. Lowliness of mind. This word of lowliness of mind does not appear before New Testament times. The ancient Greeks would have thought that this was demeaning for them to have been labeled as individuals as of a lowly mind. You're not supposed to have a lowly mind. You're supposed to have some measure of confidence, some measure that you can do this, and so you push through things. Well, we find it in the New Testament 7 times. It's a word that Paul uses as he speaks to the Ephesian elders there at Miletus, Acts 20, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. But the word of humility is really this word of lowliness of mind. When I stand before the mirror and I'm getting ready to go talk here to the Ephesian elders, I don't think of, "Whoo, I could win the apostle of the year award. I should be up for pioneer missionary of the century. No, he said, I look in the mirror and I think, poor little hook-nosed Jew involved in killing Christians before you were converted, chief of sinners. And if it weren't for the grace of God in you, Paul, where would you be? And so as I stand there in front of my mirror, this is what I think. This is how I think. Lowliness of mind. But then in Philippians chapter 2, and I invite you to turn there, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, I'll begin reading as you turn. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. There's the pride. This is all about me. I want to accomplish something great. I have a high view of myself, and I ought to. That's conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Lowliness of mind is set in opposition to selfish ambition and conceit. Conceit is too much pride in yourself, a high opinion of your own qualities or abilities, especially of you that is not justified. Then if you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, having seen the example here of lowliness of mind that is to be in the Christian, following after that lowliness of mind that is found in Christ, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, a false lowliness of mind, and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. You see the contrast? He's got this false humility. He knows what a Christian is supposed to look like. A Christian is supposed to have this lowliness of mind. And so that's what he presents. But at the same time, our text tells us that he is one who is vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. I'm really a proud individual, but this is what I show to people. See it again in verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, a false lowliness of mind, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So in a rather small sampling, seven times that this lowliness of mind appears in the New Testament, two of these warn us that this is something that sometimes is counterfeited. Where these involved in the Colossian error know something of, well, this is what we need to look like. Well, the warning comes to our hearts. But then in Colossians 3 and verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. And here again is one of those instances where our term, the lowliness of mind and proutes, the meekness, come together. It's found in Ephesians 4:2, found in Colossians 3:12, found in Matthew 11:29 concerning Christ. Put on this lowliness of mind. But then 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, these two terms, the lowliness of mind and the simple lowliness, are used. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, I invite you to turn there with me. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Be clothed with the humility of mind. So that as our brother Bob and I were praying before we came into this room, part of my prayer reflecting on this passage was, Lord, help Bob and me to put on the garment here of a lowliness of mind. It's something that ought to be there simply as we stand. How do I think of myself? How do I view myself? And particularly as we walk through these doors, as we have anything to do with leading the people of God into the presence of God, it's a time for us to make sure that we're putting on the garment of a lowliness of mind. May all the attention go to our Lord and our Savior. So there is the first, there is this word of the lowliness of mind, but then the latter part of verse 5, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the lowly. There's our base word, topinos, and then we've got a topinos plus the mind, the lowliness of mind in the first part of the verse. That brings us fourthly to D, the summary definition. The summary definition of the lowliness of mind. Lowliness gives us a mental picture of what humility is. Humility is taking the lower station. Humility is the lower springs. Humility is that which goes down low, doesn't rise up. That which is deep underneath the surface. Background. Lowliness of mind is a view of yourself that you entertain when no one else is around. Humility is a view of yourself signed by God and those who know you best. Humility is an accurate and adequately low view of self before God and man, taking into account one's sins and deficiencies. Humility is regarding others as more important than yourself. Well, so much then for a survey of the terms regarding humility. Secondly, this evening, we want to have at least a brief survey here of our Lord's humility. And here we look, first of all, at Matthew 11:29. Matthew 11:29, we'll just touch on this passage, Matthew 11:29, and begin reading at verse 27. All things have been delivered to me, Jesus speaking, by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, prowess, there's our second word that we're going to find in verse 2 of Ephesians 4, and lowly, topinos, part of the word that we're going to find in Ephesians 4, 2, lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Our Lord Jesus does not come across and say, well, you have to understand why I'm a little bit impatient with you. Because I am the one who knows the Father. And I am the one who is responsible for revealing the Father to this one and that one. And he is indeed deity. But yet, against that backdrop of his intimate and divine knowledge of God, so different from the disciples we saw this morning in their ignorance, and yet they were proud. Here is the Lord Jesus with this expansive knowledge of God, and yet he is able to turn to the sinner and say, come, because I'm meek, I'm gentle. I'm going to deal with you graciously. And I am lowly in heart. I have not come primarily to get something out of you, but I've come to go to the cross in your behalf. This is the opposite of a despotic pride. The Lord of glory is at the same time meek and lowly. His disposition is mild and friendly. He is worthy of our worship, but he is not primarily demanding, but self-giving. But then secondly, B, in our survey of the Lord Jesus now to Philippians 2. I invite you to turn back to Philippians 2. We'll take up our reading there. If we have been urged to a lowliness of mind that esteems others better than ourselves, and then to prove this, this practical duty is based upon the character of the Lord Jesus, verse 5. Let this mind, what mind? This lowliness of mind. This mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself. Here's the verbal form of this. He made himself low and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I would be surprised if more than a handful of us here are not familiar with this passage. But let's come to it with a measure of freshness. Here it is. In our survey of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see his double humiliation. He was the Lord of glory. He was co-equal with God the Father in everything. And yet he adds to himself his humanity. And so he humbles himself to become a man. And then once he has humbled himself, coming down to the point of being a man, he humbles himself further by going to that Roman cross. And the point is that something of that ought to be found in our own lives. Not that we're constantly trying to bring ourselves up. We let God bring ourselves up. But our job is to make sure that when we look in the mirror, we have this lowliness of mind. There is something here of a willingness on the part of Christ. I'm willing to go down. I'm willing to go down. If it's going to be of benefit to the people of God, let me go down. Then thirdly, John 13. John 13 and verse 3. Here, perhaps I'll just mention the account. It is, of course, the washing of the disciples' feet. It is very obvious in the details of the account that it is an eyewitness account coming from the Apostle John. There is a worldly inappropriateness in the act. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the leader of the group, assumes the posture of the lowest slave and washes the feet, the dirty, stinking feet of these disciples. And once again, it is a picture to us. The emblems of Christ's kingdom are the towel and the basin. Our Lord Jesus is that one who is great among us, and yet he is that one who is great in his lowly service. Fourthly, D, conformity to Christ involves lowly service. Whether or not we're talking to that one who knows everything about God and yet can turn and plead with sinners saying that I am gentle, I am meek and lowly in heart, come have dealings with me, making sure that his demeanor is accepting and drawing towards sinners, or whether we're thinking of the Lord Jesus and his willingness to wash their feet, there is this example of the Lord Jesus in this lowly service that he engages in, even to the point of the death on the Roman cross. Beware of missing this practical concern for every Christian. It is in John 13 and verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've been involved in lowly service. You need to be involved in lowly service. It's not so much what can I get out of this. It is more what can I do to help the people of God? What can I do to help my wife? What can I do when my wife is the mother of young children and is pressed with the whole matter of even getting her devotions in? Well, I can gently remind her. I can take the kids and say, dear, perhaps this is the time now that you can go read and pray. And you don't expect any great badges for that. You see a need and you give of yourself to help minister to that need. And may the Lord help us to see that we never get beyond humility. We never get beyond being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And none of us are going to be willing to go to that Roman cross in behalf of others. Now, thirdly, Roman numeral 3, a survey. A survey of historical application of humility. And here I am drawing from Brooks. I apologize that the cake is not fully baked here in this oven, in the oven here prior to our coming. Hopefully some things will bake even in the process of this being delivered. A survey of historical application of humility. I want to share some things that come from Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, living back in the early 1600s. The most holy souls are the most humble souls. This is one of the first of the premises of Thomas Brooks. The most holy souls are the most humble souls. And this ought to be a challenge and an encouragement to us. Brooks tells us to think about Job. Job is that one who, when the Lord speaks to Satan, says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." And then after all of that calamity comes to Job, his children, his flocks, his camels, everything is devastated. What is the disposition of this man's heart? Is he a proud man? "How dare you, God, touch me?" No. There's humility. Humility that is seen in his tearing his robe and shaving his head and falling to the ground and worshiping. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah's taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah." And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And I'm going to jump in with Thomas Brooks and agree 100% that this is an example of a humble man. Not only of a godly man, but of a humble man. Then you've got Abraham. Abraham, the great father of the faithful, the great example of believing faith, the one who in his prayers with God, you remember as he starts out and reasons, "Well, Lord, what if there's, 40 there? So what if there's 30 there?" And in the process of his reasoning and his arguing with the Lord, Abraham says in Genesis 18:27, "Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." We simply have to ask ourselves, is that a part of our devotional language? "Lord, it's Mitch coming to you to worship you this morning. I who am but dust and ashes." And that's how Abraham viewed himself before the Lord. Moses, "I'm going to give you a rod and I want you to stick your hand inside your cloak. I want you to say, 'Oh, it's got the leprosy. Now put it back in and it's clean.' Okay, you've got your sign and you've got your rod that's another sign. You're all good to go. Now go see Pharaoh." And Moses says, "Not so quick, Lord. Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." You see, some individuals would say, "Got me my rod, got me my miraculous hand in and out, and we're good to go." It's like Moses says, "Lord, I don't care that I got a rod that's miraculous. I don't care that I've got this. What I'm concerned about are all my weaknesses." One point, I don't think it's in the application here that I've developed, but Brooks talks about that the truly humble are those who think more about their weaknesses than their strengths. That's an example to us. And it seems that Moses is doing that. The most holy are the most humble. Isaiah. Is there any literature in the Old Testament that reaches to the height of the gospel according to Isaiah? All of those pictures that he's able to give. Great guy. Tremendous abilities. Yes, God helped him. "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. Not exactly. I was wondering. I'm shuddering at the words that are coming off my lip by way of illustration. But I will make the point. Lord, I was wondering when you were going to come. No, he's mindful of his weakness. I'm a dead man because God, the Holy God, has come and I've seen him. The most holy or the most humble. And then Thomas Brooks, in his treatise here on humility and pride, lists out 18 characteristics, 18 traits of humility. May I whet your appetite? Is he really going to read all 18? Well, we'll see. The humble forgets not former sinfulness and lowliness. The humble overlooks his own righteousness and lives on the righteousness of Christ, justification. The lowest and meanest good work, the lowest good work is not below a humble soul. Will submit to every truth of God, lives on the Lord Jesus Christ for justification and for sanctification. Judges self to be below the wrath and the judgment of God. He's not even worthy that God should spend a rod on him in chastisement. Highly prizes the least of the mercies of Christ. Can never be good enough, pray enough, hear enough to merit heaven. Smites and strikes self for small as well as great sins. Will quietly bear burdens, patiently take blows and knocks. Trades with God on the credit of Christ. Nothing he finds in himself. Seeks more to honor God in affliction than to escape the affliction. Seeks not great things. Rejoices in graces and gifts of others as well as his own. Let me tell you a little story. It's going back a long time ago when I was in college. Junior in college, probably. At that point, I was just beginning to do some teaching, and I had a close friend who was godly, and we started a Bible study on Sunday evenings after church. Can you just get enough on Sunday? Well, we had another Bible study. Sunday evening, in the cafeteria, Grace College, Winona Lake, Indiana. It was a group of 30, 40 college kids who came. I'm sharing with my friend. My friend was more experienced. He was able to had done a lot more teaching. He was point guard, the basketball team. Think that had anything to do with the 30, 40 people being there? My turn comes to teach. And I stop, I start, get flustered, and have to stop. Let's pray. You know, I'm 19 years old, hardly done this before. Nervous. One girl that we believe is not a Christian is there. Oh, that's good. We're talking about the marks of new birth from 1 John. And we're talking about a reformed view of sanctification, Romans 6 through 8. This girl gets up and leaves as I'm stumbling through. That ought to help my self-confidence. People are getting up and leaving and walking out. It was wonderful for me. And I mean that sincerely. Because in the following days, then I'm forced to wrestle through, Lord, how come Greg can just so smoothly go through this material and does it? And I have to start and then I stop and then we pray and then I get all confused and somebody gets up and leaves and it throws me off all the more. But the wonderful thing about that was that it was the foundational lesson for me in being able to rejoice in the gifts of others. Lord, I ain't got it. but he does. But I'm still glad he's my friend. I'm still glad that he's my roommate. And I pray that you'll make him to be all the more effective in his ministry. And that's a lesson that we all have to learn. To rejoice in the graces and gifts of others as well as our own, even when there aren't any of our own. Rather bear wrongs than seek revenge. The humble will be willing to be taught by the lowest. The humble will bless God under misery and mercies. Will wisely and patiently bear reproof. Let the righteous strike me. There's Brooks' 18 characteristics of a humble man or woman. Thirdly, by way of application, historical application from the voice of history, several encouragements to humility. Humility is a magnetic stone that draws God and other humble spirits to it. Humility, that view, as I'm standing there in the mirror, nobody else around, the view that I have of myself, it is a magnetic stone that draws God and other humble spirits. Isaiah 57:15, Brooks writes, thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit. The Lord singles out the humble soul among all others to make him a habitation for himself. Here is a wonder. God is on high, and yet the higher a man lifts up himself, the farther he is from God. And the lower a man humbles himself, the nearer he is to God. Of all souls, God delights most to dwell with the humble, for they do most prize and best improve his gracious presence. What's the first of the encouragements to humility? It's a magnetic stone that draws God and those who are also humble. Augustine wrote, humility is the first, second, and third grace of the Christian. How important? Well, it's the first, second, and third. Where do I put it on my list? Put it number one, put it number two, put it number three. Secondly, encouragements to humility. Humility will free a man from troubling thoughts. Humility will free a man from troubling thoughts. When there are never such great storms without, humility will cause a calm within. There are a great many storms abroad, and there is nothing that will put the soul into a quiet condition but humility. A humble soul says, who am I that I may not be despised? What's the big deal that I'm being despised? I'm a humble soul. Who am I that I may not be reproached, abused, slighted, neglected? That which will break a proud man's heart will not so much as break a humble man's sleep. In the midst of a storm, a humble soul is still in a calm. When proud hearts are at their wits' end, stamping, swearing, swaggering at God and man and providence, then the humble soul is quiet and still, like a ship still sitting in the harbor. Humility will free from troubling thoughts. Brooks goes on to speak of a Fulgentius. And he was one who was extremely persecuted, had an advantage to seek revenge. His response was, what though I am thus and thus wronged? What though I have an opportunity for revenge? Yet I must suffer more than this for Christ, says a humble soul. A humble soul, when wrongs are offered him, is like a man with a sword in one hand and salve in the other. He could kill, but he will rather heal. Isn't that a wonderful picture? You think of Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth. God wants to wipe out the nation. And Moses says, oh, no, Lord, don't do that. No sword. We're going to use the salve. The third encouragement to humility. Humility will be the means of greater usefulness. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And yet I would suggest that in his time, in his era, he was the most useful man on the face of the earth. Think of announcing the plagues. Think of leading Israel. Think of being God's spokesman. Think of Genesis and Exodus, and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy being given. A significant argument, isn't it? He was one of the most useful men then living. But he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Humility will be the means of greater usefulness. It's not that Moses will say, well, I want to be the most honored man, and so I'm going to get humble so that God will... No. Here's your rod. Here's your miraculous withered hand trick. But Lord, you don't understand how weak I am. I'm still not convinced that I'm the man. Gideon. The angel of the Lord comes, talks to him, says, okay, I want you to go fight here. Is it the Midianites? And the response of Gideon just falls out of him. Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. You want somebody to do your work, God? I got several brothers here. Three of my sisters would be better to do this than I would be. Will you be great? Concentrate on the roots of the tree and not the branches. You see, the branches, the stuff that men and women see, what they take notice of. But if you don't have a good root system, you're in trouble. But if, on the other hand, in humility, it says, I'm going to concentrate on the roots, that which nobody sees. That which I think of myself when nobody else is around. I'm concentrating on the roots that go down and get their nourishment from the God of heaven. Grow the graces in the secret place. Feed the roots. Grow the invisible roots. And God will make us useful. Luther, this whole point, humility is the means of greater usefulness. There's a reflection, this is drawn from him, though, and it's a quote, but I don't believe he's reflecting in the first person. But the account is given that for the most part, when God set him upon any special service for the good of the church, he was brought low by some fit of sickness or something else to bring him down. Luther, I want you to go do this. All right, Lord, I need good health. I need this. No, you don't. You're going to have sickness as you go into this. You're going to be marked by weakness. And all of that promotes our humility. Young person, I trust that you, like me, will, in 15, 20, 25 years, be able to look back on something that happens in your life, and it seems horrible and it seems devastating. But God may use it for good. God may use it for putting down those deep and invisible roots that drink their sap from God and put you in a position to be useful in the days ahead. Several encouragements to humility. And can you see how all of this plays in then? To be a shock absorber, to be one who is advancing the unity in the church, someone who is going to be meek. Well, before you can be meek and gentle, you've got to be the kind of person who's not easily provoked. The proud are easily, why did you do that to me? Well, the humbles, well, kind of deserve it. So I can be meek. I can be forbearing. I can give myself in self-denying love, so I suggest to you it's no accident that Paul starts the four here, lowliness, with lowliness of mind, then gentleness, then long-suffering, then bearing with one another in love. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to be proud, and we do want to be humble. But we don't like the steps that take us from pride to humility. Because there's a lot of pinch. There's a lot of agonizing. There's a lot of dying of self. There's a lot of recognizing that you are God. You sit on your throne. And you direct all the matters of our lives. And not we ourselves. Help us, Lord, to grow in the grace of humility. We need it, Lord, to glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus. We need it to be increasingly less like the devil. And we need it, Lord, if we would live in a church in peace and in harmony. Further your work in Jesus' name. Amen.